Well, this morning we had the real joy of looking at Christ our mediator. And now we're going to see the result of that. In just a few minutes we'll be in Revelation chapter 19. And you don't have to turn here, but I just want to help us recall a story from John chapter 4 as you're going to Revelation 19. In John 4, you recall the story when Jesus was walking north and he had to pass through the area of Samaria. Samaria was the region between Judea and Galilee, and this is where the much despised Samaritans lived. These were the descendants of Jews who had intermarried with Assyrians, with other nations, and so they were very much outcasts. Now we pick it up in John 4, beginning in verse 5, when Jesus came near a town to a town of Samaria called Sychar. It was near a field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus was tired from his journey. He was thirsty, and so he sat down beside the well, and it was about noon. It was the hot part of the day. Now, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me a drink for a drink, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And so Jesus continues to talk to her, and he talks to her about living water, about the water that is given that will make somebody never thirst again. It's the water of life. And so the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus began to reveal the wickedness of her own heart and her need for a Savior. And so he told her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." And she perceived that he was a prophet. And she said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, the Samaritans had set up worship, their own worship system, on Mount Gerizim. This was their sacred mountain of the Samaritans. There is still, to this day, at the base of Mount Gerizim, a village of Samaritans. And they still go to Mount Gerizim as their version of worshiping God. It was false worship. It was not correct, but it was still used even today. Well, Jesus replied to this. He understood perfectly what she was speaking about. He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Verse 23 is the purpose, by the way, of our salvation. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. That's why we're saved, that we fill eternity with worshipers for God. He told her that you worship in spirit. This means that you worship out of a natural desire to worship from a regenerated heart. That as a saved person, you don't have to be told to worship, that we worship naturally. And also that worship is not confined to a geographical location. You don't have to go to a place to meet with God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells us. Wherever you are, God is. And so you don't have to go to a place. Wherever you are is essentially a temple where you can worship in spirit. But he also said, worship in truth. Now think about this for a moment. All worship, everything that we think about in terms of worship, it's based on assumptions of truth. Worship is a response to something that we believe. And since we only have one source for truth, the Scriptures, worship has to be based on what we find in Scripture, what we find in the Bible alone. We find the holiness of God in Scripture, therefore we worship. We find the grace of God in Scripture, therefore we worship. We find the love of God in Scripture, therefore we worship. And so we base our worship on truth. It's our propensity, though, as sinful man, to think we're worshiping God for a so-called truth when in fact we're offering worship based on a lie. In other words, if a lie is said with enough grains of truth, if it's said with enough conviction to a people who aren't discerning, who don't know the source of truth, don't know the Word of God, they'll say, Amen, Hallelujah, and they'll have a feeling inside that they mistake for worship. Now listen carefully. At this point, they're experiencing an emotion generated by a lie, and we know who the father of lies is. And so ultimately, are we really worshiping God if we worship on the basis of a lie? No, because we have a false picture of God, therefore our worship is not true. I'll give you an example. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, you're very familiar with this. Paul told the churches around the area of Ephesus, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, what are psalms? Obviously, that's just putting the psalms of the scriptures in to a tune and singing them and setting them to music. What are hymns? Hymns comes from the Greek word hymnos. And it's just, we don't know what the word actually means, we just know how it's used. It's used to refer to singing songs to and about a deity. It was used by pagan Greeks as well. For us as Christians, specifically a hymn is a song of praise that presents a truth about God back to God. That it's singing something to him about him in truth. What about spiritual songs? Now, spiritual could be applied to all three, obviously, to psalms, to hymns, and to songs. But spiritual is applied specifically just to songs. The word ode, we get our word ode or poem from it. Now, what is a spiritual song? What does that mean? Well, verse 18 is our key to understanding that. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The Ephesians came out of a pagan culture in which the worship of pagan deities and magic and mysticism was all mixed together into a big brew of pagan religion, and getting drunk and getting just absolutely ecstatic with these alcohol-driven feelings and emotions, that was a way to try to excite religious affections, to generate an emotion of religious ecstasy. That's why Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, instead be filled with the Spirit. Don't do what you used to do. Don't be like the pagan you used to be, now instead be filled with the Spirit. You know what he's saying as far as worship goes? He's saying, don't sing songs based on empty lies and emotion. Sing spiritual songs, songs based in truth, songs based in sound doctrine, where you make melody to the Lord, about the Lord. What's the greatest reason for sound doctrine? The greatest reason for studying theology? This morning we looked at some theological words and we learned some things. Why do we do this? What's the greatest reason for connecting the dots contextually in what the scripture says about certain patterns of Christology and all about the Lord and theology proper and pneumatology about the Holy Spirit? Why do we do this? Why do we connect those dots? Why do we want to intimately know God from the Bible? The ultimate reason is to worship him. Because the more you know God, the better you can worship him. If you have a little knowledge, you give a little worship. If you have a lot of understanding, you give a lot of worship because you have much to be grateful for. Great knowledge of God leads to a great worship of God. Now, in Revelation 19, 1 through 10, we have a scene of heavenly worship. This is worship in heaven right before the King is coming. Jesus Christ is getting ready to return. We're now at the end of the Great Tribulation. Last week was our last time in the Great Tribulation. We got through the carnage, and now we are looking to the future, and it's a wonderful time. Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22 is just a glorious set of chapters that will really lead us to eternity. Now in Revelation 19, worship in heaven is going to reach climactic proportions. And this is very informative to us. I think we would do well to try to emulate the worship of heaven and take a note, take a page from their notes. What causes us to worship? What are the causes of our worship? Well, we have some causes. They're very very practical. The very character of God, first of all, we're caused to worship just by knowing who he is. This is why we always want to understand theology. We want to know the study of God. We want to know his love, his grace, his mercy, his wrath, his justice, his righteousness, and above all, his holiness. We want to understand this. We want to saturate ourselves in the nature of God, the character of God, because that's what drives our worship. We also worship because of what God did in the very far past. We might say we worship because of creation. We worship what God did in the most recent past, that is the cross. We worship what God is doing now. That's his continued work in our lives and in the world. And we worship because of what God will do in the future. That's our consummated salvation. For the worshipers of Revelation 19, which, by the way, includes you, if you've understood our theology as we go through Revelation here, what God will do in the future is now about to happen. It's tomorrow, or it's in an hour, or it's in a minute from the moment of Revelation 19, 1 through 10. It's a spectacular time. All the time on earth where Christians have been looking ahead to the future, looking ahead, this is the moment when it arrives. This is the moment when it's there. So we want to see how our worship can be informed by what God will do in the future. Let's see how the inhabitants of heaven are worshiping and for what reason, so that we can worship in the same way. I want to be very simple tonight. I want to just give you five truths about the future upon which to base our worship. We base our worship on truth. I want to give you five of them. The first truth about the future upon which to base our worship is that God will finish his redemptive plan. God will finish his redemptive plan. Verse 1, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Now, verses 1 and 2 is the answer to chapter 18, verse 20. Remember this? "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." This is the call to rejoice over the judgment of Babylon from Revelation 17 and 18. And so now Revelation 19 is the answer to that, that there is this rejoicing in answer. Now there is a loud voice of a great multitude. Who is this? Some feel that this is a group of angels, because it seems that in verse 5, others are called upon to join in, and so we would say that these are angels beginning here. They're not identified. Others, however, see this as the saints in heaven, since verse 20 of chapter 18 says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets." Those are Christians. Those are human beings, not angels. I don't think we have to split hairs on it. I think this is just very musical, to be honest with you. It could be that there's a poetic introduction by the angels or by some of the saints, and then it's followed up in verse 5 by the full host of heaven. Now, how do we know this? Verse 1 says, "the loud voice of a great multitude." Now look at verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder." So it seems that there's a whole chorus that now has joined in. So we don't need to split hairs. It's a wonderful, if it was put to song, it's a wonderful piece of music that crescendos and builds in great worship. Back in verse 1, the loud voice of the great multitude cries out, "Hallelujah." This is just Hebrew for "praise Yahweh." It is a classic term all through Scripture, one we will use throughout eternity. And they say, "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Why are they saying this? This is a response to chapter 18, verse 20. What they're saying is the redemptive plan of God is happening. It's finished. It's being consummated. It's being brought to a close. God told Satan in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The God-fearers of the antediluvian age, the age before the flood, they continually looked for a savior. We think about Lamech, not the descendant of Cain, but Lamech, the descendant of Seth. He was a God-fearer, and he had a son. He called his name Noah. Why did he call him Noah? Genesis 5:29 says, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." The word Noah means rest. It means relief. It means to finally come to a place of restfulness. Now, it was prophetic in that Noah was the one through whom God would restart the human race after wiping the earth clean of mankind who had rebelled against him. But even in that early, early age, men were looking for a Savior. They were looking for the consummation of redemptive history. God promised Abram in Genesis 12:7 that to your offspring I will give this land. It's a singular noun. Galatians 3:16 confirms for us that this was speaking of Christ who would rule in Israel in this land, the land that God was showing to Abram. They were looking for the consummation of redemptive history. King David was given the promise by God. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David was looking for the consummation of redemptive history. Israel was given promises about the end of redemptive history. Isaiah 9, 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. There we have the promise of redemptive history coming in the form of Messiah. A future Gentile people that wasn't put together yet was promised the consummation of redemptive history. All the way back in Deuteronomy 32, 21, God said, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Who is that? Jesus fulfilled that by turning to the Gentiles, finally, as Israel rejected him. Isaiah 11:10 tells us the same thing. In that day, the root of Jesse, that's Christ, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, of him the nations, the Gentiles, will inquire. Now, if we figure roughly that Adam and Eve lived 7,000-8,000 years ago, in that range, in the intervening time, God has been continually promising a Savior and salvation. That has been the theme of Scripture all the way through redemptive history. This is why the multitude is shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because all those thousands of years of promises and hopes and men and women dying in these promises, dying in hope, now it's done. Now it's coming to a close. We don't just selfishly worship God for our own personal salvation. That's a narrow view of worship. We worship God because of the scope of redemptive history, of all that he's done. The decree of God is breathtaking from ages past to the ages future. The second reason to worship God because of the truth of the future, the second truth is that God will judge every sin. God will judge every sin. Verse 2, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. His judgments are true and just. What does it mean that his judgments are true? It means in accordance with fact. It is lining up with what is actually true. God doesn't have to make things up about people. He simply records every single act and thought and word of rebellion. Just to give you an example, the longest continuously running trial in United States history lasted from 1987 to 1990, 5 days a week, every year, for 4 years. If the judgment of God is based on every single fact, if it's true, in real time, just imagine how long it would take to list and to prosecute the sins of just one person who lived to be about 80 years old. That would take almost an eternity, because we started sinning against God from the moment of our conception, according to Psalm 51. Now, God isn't bound by time, but the smoldering ruins of Babylon, the great prostitute of chapter 17 and 18, this is evidence that God has in fact gotten every detail right. That when he judges, it's based on fact. His judgments are true. They're also just. Just in Greek is the root word for righteous or righteousness. The sentence will fit the crime. That what people are sentenced to, which is an eternity without God, an eternity of punishment, it fits the crime. And people say, oh, that just seems so unjust. No, that is perfectly just. Let me illustrate for you. In 1981 in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, a guy by the name of Dudley Wayne Kaiser was convicted of the brutal murder of his wife. And he received what is the longest prison sentence in United States history. He received 2 life sentences plus 10,000 years. The judge wasn't taking any chances whatsoever. Now, is that a just punishment? I would say no, it's not. And I'll tell you why. Because his wife is going to be dead forever. And you can't undo that. Even if Dwayne Kaiser was in jail forever, it still isn't enough. When God punishes the evildoer for all eternity, it's on the basis of an eternal violation of his absolute holiness and the fact that every single sin that's committed never gets undone. A murder victim doesn't come back to life when a sentence is completed. And so sins don't suddenly go away because somebody's been punished for a period of time. The impact continues forever. Somebody who's been murdered is murdered for eternity. You can't undo it. God is just in his judgment. Now, according to this heavenly choir, shouting out hallelujah for the justice of God, all accounts will be closed out. All accounts will be closed, every sin accounted for and justice given. Even when sin corrupted the earth, verse 2, every sin which resulted in the blood of God's servants. You see why it's so heinous for us to take any form of vengeance ourselves? Because God will either punish the reprobate or apply the cross of Christ. We have no call ourselves to punish anybody for sin. Now, I'm not talking about a government which is given a God-given mandate to do so, but for us individually, we don't take vengeance. That's God's job. Only he is true. Only he's just. He's the only one who has all the facts, and he's the only one who understands what justice really is. Now, this is kind of hard for us to grasp. We don't easily make this part of our worship. But the worship of heaven is informed not just by the grace of God. It's informed by the justice of God. I don't know how this would go over here if we were singing, "Amazing justice, how sweet the sound." That's not how we think. But in heaven, the justice of God is call for saying, "Hallelujah, glory and honor be to our God." We praise God for his justice, but it gets even better. You know, the court systems of the world are clogged. American prisons are clogged. In fact, they're so clogged that every once in a while our state government just opens the doors and says, "You got 30 minutes, everybody run." The courtroom of heaven, though, will eventually be emptied, and the docket will be a blank sheet of paper. Why? The third truth about our future is that God will end all sin. God will end all sin. Verse 3, once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Now, obviously, Babylon won't burn forever. It won't be carried into the new heavens and the new earth. You won't see this one little puff of smoke on the new earth. It's, "Oh yeah, that's Babylon. We carried it over here." But in the course of time, it won't be the smoke of the city. It'll be the smoke of those who loved her. Revelation 14:11 says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." God will end all sin. You know, we have 4 precious diamonds in the Bible, 4 chapters only, where mankind is not bound by the slavery of sin. Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22, and that's it. Those are the 4 that we get. Genesis 2, "Every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, a river flowing out of Eden to water the garden, divided into 4 beautiful rivers, gold and precious stones just sitting around on the ground for you to pick up. Adam being given the whole earth to subdue and to rule. Adam with a perfect relationship with the animal world, and yet he was made for human companionship, so God gives him a beautiful feminine human being with the glorious title woman to be his wife. And then Genesis 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast, and it's done. Paradise is gone. And we start thousands of years and 1,100... Keep going. I wasn't being recorded then. I could have told a joke real quick, but now it's too late. Sorry about that. It's 1,189 chapters in your Bible. You get 4 of them without misery. The first 2 and the last 2. Now, by some estimates, by now there have been somewhere between 100 and 120 billion people that have lived and faced the horror of death, all because of sin. We can't fathom that number. But we celebrate something, and that is that the smoke of the judgment of God will go up forever. Now, yes, we know at the end of the millennial kingdom, we know from Revelation 20, there will be a very brief rebellion that's quickly quenched. But for 1,000 years and beyond, relief from the effects of sin for the glorified bride of Christ will just be this wonderful experience for us. Ultimately, Revelation 22:3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed. Nothing. And we can't even wrap our minds around that. We worship God because sin has been dealt a death blow. It's done. The smoke is going to go up. All we'll see is the remnants of what used to be. The fourth truth from the future, a reason to worship God, is that God will reign over all. God will reign over all. Beginning in verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now we know that verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, the 24 elders is representative of the church that has been raptured into heaven. We've made that case extensively earlier in Revelation. The four living creatures are these angelic representations who represent God and who worship him and who give messages from him. And they're worshiping God and they're shouting again, Amen, Hallelujah. It means so be it. Praise Yahweh. And they came at one voice from the throne. This is God saying, Praise our God, all you servants who fear him, great and small. Well, what is the reason for the praise? The end of verse 6. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Jesus Christ will finally be reigning on the earth. Now, we can relate to the agony of waiting just a little bit. For example, when you're desperately praying during an election year that a certain man will not be elected president. You'd rather see anybody in the White House than that guy. On that Tuesday in November after the election, you believe at that moment you will never vote again. You cancel your TV service so you can shut out the news for the next 4 years, but there's hope. And then when 4 years later he's reelected, now you put a piano bench through your television and you praise God for term limits. And then somebody worse comes along. And 4 years later, as a man who is even worse is elected, you start making plans to move to Iceland, and you just say, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. Now, I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that on election night, you're watching the news. You've got your fingers crossed, your toes are crossed, your eyes are crossed. You're desperate. You're hoping something will happen. And all of a sudden, the camera's cut to the White House. Men in white robes are there escorting the president off the premises. Coverage from all over the world shows every world leader being escorted off the premises of their own palaces and government facilities. And you see the glorious Savior riding in on a white horse. And he says, I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. This is mine by right. Get off my property. Never a bad law again. Never a bad economy, never one moment of injustice. A completely Christian society, since the earth will be filled with believers only at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The United States of America was legally declared by the government in the 19th century to be a Christian nation, officially. Won't it be great when it's actually filled with Christians? Because we won't have a president anymore, we'll have a king whose name is Jesus. By the way, in verse 5, it says, Praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, great and small. No more inequity, no more injustice, no more poverty, no more difficulty. The most insignificant of Christians will be ruling alongside Christ. What a great day that will be. We give God praise and honor and worship now because someday the Lord our God, the Almighty, will reign. There's a fifth truth from the future that we want to base our worship upon. And that is that God will join us to Christ. God will join us to Christ. Verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the marriage of the Lamb has come. Redemptive history has been building to this moment, to a point where a massive group of subjects are being made ready to serve the King, the Lamb of God and the Lord of all, but not just to be His subjects, not to be co-heirs only, but to be His bride with all the rights and privileges and protections. And the bride has made herself ready. She's gotten dressed. The wedding clothing of the bride is fine linen, bright and pure. And I want you to know this in verse 8. It was granted. Our righteousness is only through Christ. It's not something we earned. We're really clothed in His righteousness. We had to borrow His righteousness because we have none of our own. And thereby we were able to do righteous deeds, not for salvation, but because of salvation. Now, when we think about the marriage supper of the Lamb, we have a couple of questions to deal with. We want to understand this to the extent that Scripture reveals it to us. First of all, when is the marriage supper of the Lamb? When does it happen? Is it in heaven completely, or is it during the beginning of the millennial reign when we're on earth? Now, previously, I felt that it's exclusively in heaven during the Great Tribulation, but I'm leaning more toward our time in heaven being the preparation time. That's the time of getting dressed for the marriage supper. It kicks off in heaven with the bride following the bridegroom. We see this very similar in Revelation 19:14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. This includes angels as well, but the connection to verse 8 here is obvious. It's very clear that we're involved there, we're included. The bride, though, is clearly in heaven. The festivities start there. Now, we think of a wedding as something that happens on one day, so it's hard for us to think of multiple times and multiple places. But a Jewish wedding happened all over the place. It happened in multiple parts of a city. It happened over a long period of time. We'll look at that in a moment. So where does the wedding supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper, take place? I think it starts in heaven and progresses down to the earth. Second question we have to look at is, who is the bride? Who is the bride? We have a couple of options. Is it all the redeemed of all the ages? Is it the Old Testament saints? Is it the tribulation saints? Is it the church? Or is it just the raptured church? Or maybe it includes also everybody that's coming to Christ during the Great Tribulation. Look at verse 9. I think this gives us a clue. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a different group than the saints of verse 8. This is a different set of people. You would never say that a bride is invited to her own wedding. She's the one doing the inviting. As a matter of fact, when Jesus gives parables about the kingdom, for example, in Luke 14, and He talks about a feast in the kingdom, He talks about the honored guests and the special guests, that there are guests at the table. Well, also, the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, they're all in heaven. They haven't received their glorified bodies yet. They haven't received their resurrection bodies. They will receive glorified bodies at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, but this isn't in time for the triumphal return of Christ in Revelation 19:14. It won't have happened yet. When do the Old Testament saints get their new bodies? Daniel 12:1-2 tells us. See if you can hear the book of Revelation in this. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. This is speaking of Israel. These are Jews. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. What does that sound like? It sounds like the Great Tribulation. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is a post-tribulational, post-return of Christ resurrection of Old Testament saints and those who didn't believe, and they'll be resurrected to judgment. What about the tribulation saints? When do they get their new bodies? Revelation 20, verse 4 tells us, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority of the judge was committed.
Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the worship of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or the image and had not received its mark on the forehead, on their foreheads or their hands. Who's that? Those are the tribulation saints. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So I think it's safe to say that the bride in chapter 19 is speaking specifically of the church. Verse 9 is speaking of the guests. Who are the guests at the wedding supper? Men like Adam and women like Eve and others. There's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah, John the Baptist, the final old covenant prophet, all the tribulation martyrs. They're invited as guests to the wedding supper of the Lamb, to the wedding feast. Now, it might seem like the others are kind of being treated as second-class citizens. Well, no more so than the church would be considered the second-class group compared to God's chosen nation of Israel. And for some reason, and I've never understood this, people have a problem with the Bible's clear teaching about God dealing with different groups in different ways. Doesn't mean that one group is treated better than another. It just means that for each group, God has different nuances of his plan, all saved by the blood of Christ. But this is the wedding feast, this is the marriage supper of the bride of Christ, specifically the church. Now, just in case you're saying, but wait a minute, what about all the others? That doesn't seem fair. Well, God has no lack of love to give to the elect of all ages. As a matter of fact, just track with me here for a minute. Turn to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24, let's see what his plan is during this time for other peoples. Isaiah 24 speaks of the judgment on the whole earth. This is the day of the Lord and the coming return of Christ. And we look at the end of the chapter, just it kind of summarizes the day of the Lord. Beginning in verse 19, the earth is utterly broken, the earth is split apart, the earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. That's the day of the Lord. That's the return of Christ. Then you have a summary of God's judgment in chapter 25, beginning of verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. And now all peoples are brought into the celebration. God isn't just celebrating with the church. We see everybody here. Verse 6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, blessed, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is what Jesus said in the parable. Matthew 22, 1 and 2, and Jesus spoke to them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. How much clearer can it be that there's this consummation, the beginning of the kingdom, the end of redemptive history, pictured as a wedding feast? Now, some of you might say, okay, well, what about Israel? Are they included? Yes, the bride of Christ in Revelation 19 is the church. It is the redeemed from the moment of Pentecost to the rapture. That is the church age. But Israel is not left out by any means. You know what Israel is called in Isaiah 54 and Jeremiah 31? They're called the bride of God. That they are part of the bride as well. Listen to Israel's celebration, Isaiah 26. This is how Israel's included. Four verses. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. This is where Jerusalem is. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Why would Israel say the Lord God is an everlasting rock? Because this is a celebration that's the consummation of thousands of years of hope. And now they celebrate. And by the way, how are they going to get there? How's Israel going to get there? Verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. So there's going to be not only those Jews who survive the great tribulation and who are brought to faith in Christ, but there will be a great and mighty resurrection at that moment. They will be the guests at the table, but never fear, they will have a celebration that is mind-blowing. By the way, you can turn back to Revelation now. The bride idea, it's going to be expanded to include all the redeemed from all the ages. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as what? As a bride adorned for her husband." And when we get there, we'll make the case that the entirety of all of redeemed mankind will be in New Jerusalem together. The bride now expanded to include all. Now, what's the significance of the marriage supper? Why is this important to us? Why is this right at the end of our Bible and included here? I think it's safe to say that in the Bible, the most blessed and the most wonderful ceremony that ever happens is always a wedding. I think it's safe to say that in our lives, that's the most joyous occasion. It's a wonderful time of celebration, celebrating marriage. And we understand from Scripture that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Marriage is also, in Scripture, a picture of God and Israel. It's just a picture. It's not the reality. I think it would help us to understand what a Jewish marriage ceremony was like. Help us understand the significance of this. There are three stages of a Jewish marriage ceremony, and it's longer than you might imagine. It goes on for years. The first stage is a betrothal or an engagement. The marriage contract is signed long before sometimes those being married or even of marriageable age, even while they're children still. Sometimes a contract was signed. From the moment a young woman was betrothed, she was treated as if she was completely committed to this young man, even if they were still both little kids. She would begin being trained and prepared to be a wife. During the betrothal time, the bride would be prepared for marriage. Her parents would instruct her and teach her and try to discipline bad habits out of her so that she could be a good wife. When both sets of parents felt that the bride and the bridegroom were sufficiently prepared, then they would move on to the next step. By the way, during the betrothal, they're legally married. That you have to be divorced legally to undo a betrothal. It's a big deal. The second stage of a marriage ceremony was the presentation. This is when things really got rolling. The ceremony would start at the bride's house. There would be eating and there would be feasting. The bride would be richly dressed in jewels and ornaments, and then the bride was escorted by all of her friends to the home of the bridegroom. They had the sound of trumpets and tambourines and other instruments. And then the bridegroom would present the prepared bride to his father. There would be more eating and more feasting, speeches made in the home and toasts and times of joy and feasting. This could go on for 7 days. It could go on for days at a time. And then the bridegroom would escort the bride to her new home. And you would get to the third stage of the ceremony, that is the exchange of vows. And at this time, There would be a final festive meal, often called the wedding feast. Finally, vows were exchanged, and often the bride was conducted by her own parents to the wedding chamber. How'd you like to have your in-laws driving with you to the honeymoon? That's what they did. And now the bride had all the rights and privileges of being in the family of the groom. Now, there's an important note to understand here. Revelation 19:9 is often translated marriage supper. I think a more clear sense would be wedding feast. The marriage is the whole long process. The wedding feast is that final meal, that meal right before consummation. It's not the whole marriage. It's just the feast at the end of the process. It was the final step in a long process. Now let's walk through these three stages again. The betrothal or preparation of the bride, the presentation of the bride to the father of the groom, and the exchange of the vows with the final wedding feast. The betrothal. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you," speaking to the church at Corinth, "since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." He wanted the Corinthians to live holy lives. He wanted them to be prepared. He feels like the father of the bride. "I introduced you to Christ, and now you need to be prepared to meet him." He wants them to be prepared for their ultimate marriage to the Lamb. Similarly, Ephesians 5 tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and to wash them in the Word of God as Christ does the church. Ladies, if your husband tries to sanctify you, let him, and just tell him, "Thank you for preparing me for a better husband than you," because that's what's really happening. Paul said in Ephesians 5 that Christ is preparing the bride, quote, "that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Romans 8 promises that we'll be conformed to the image of Christ, we'll be perfected and be able to be presented to the Father. What is our work on our own lives, our holiness? It is getting dressed for the wedding feast. That's what that is. The second stage, the presentation to the Father of the bride. When does this happen? Well, our Bible tells us what this is and when it happens, the presentation of the bride. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord." Jesus said it this way in John 14:3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In a Jewish wedding, the presentation phase could take up to 7 days. How about a presentation of the Church of Jesus Christ to God the Father that takes 7 years? 7 years in heaven, while below on the earth rages the great tribulation as God prepares the earth to give it to his Son and to his bride. And then finally, there's the exchange of vows. The final wedding feast as the bride is brought to the wedding chamber. What is the bridegroom's wedding chamber in which he'll be joined forever to the bride? How about the whole earth? How about the whole earth as the wedding chamber of Christ and his bride, very recently rid of all of his enemies? I do believe that the wedding feast gets started in heaven as the church is dressed for the feast. We return with the Lord to the earth. We know from Daniel chapter 9 that the final half of the great tribulation will go 3.5 years. Then Daniel 12 tells us that there's going to be another 30 days. Now, what's that about? I think it could be that the actual return of Christ happens during this time. This is when the final battle and the cleanup of the earth happens. But then if you do the math in Daniel 12, there's another 45 days after that. This could certainly be the beginning of the wedding feast, where we are assigned our reigning and ruling responsibilities to usher in the millennial kingdom. By the way, Scripture never says when the wedding feast ends. It's entirely possible that the entire thousand-year reign of Christ has as a major reason to be a perpetual thousand-year celebration. And I think after waiting 7,000, 8,000, 9,000 years, whatever it's been since Adam first sinned and brought the human race into sin, I think that that would be a reasonable time to celebrate our consummation with Christ. And by the way, that's just the warm-up. That's just the waiting for the new heaven and the new earth and the new house that you get. Every bride wants the new house, and our house is called New Jerusalem. Well, now the Apostle Paul, he's receiving this vision. And he's so excited. He's so in awe at what the angel told him. Look at the end of verse 9. Speaking of the angel, and he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." He's so excited. John is so thrilled at the vision he's been given, the consummation of all of redemptive history. He has so much to worship God for that he just can't help himself, and he falls down right there at the angel's feet. He says, "These are the true words of God." We worship in spirit and in truth. That's why the truth is so important to us. And then at the end, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." In other words, it's always been about him. Old Testament prophecy has always pointed to this moment and this moment alone. If you did a long, serious study of Old Testament prophecy, you would see it moving down a funnel slowly all the way to Revelation 19. It's where it consummates. And the angel's exhortation to John, that's our response to these five truths. Worship God. And what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." When you hear exhortations to live holy lives, to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, to walk in the manner that's worthy of the calling to which you've been called, to walk in the manner worthy of the gospel, all we're doing is getting ready for the wedding. All you're doing is getting dressed. Don't live lives where you're smearing mustard on the wedding dress. Don't live lives where you're sticking mud all over the garment that God is trying to give you, the righteousness of Christ. Don't muddy it up. Now, thankfully, when you go home to heaven, whatever dirt you've left on there, he'll clean completely and you'll be conformed. But we are to get ready. By the way, at this wedding, your vows will not include "till death us do part." Won't include that. You want to know what the wedding vows will be? The wedding vows will be spoken by God himself. How's this for a promise to a bride? This is the wedding vow. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," this is the vow, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." That's what God promises to the bride, and that's us. Look forward to that day. That's going to be a great feast. Isaiah talks about wine being there. I don't know what the feast is going to be like. I don't know what the literal and the figurative part is, but I tend to think it's going to be a literal feast and it's going to be amazing. Look forward to that day. We're not quite to the presentation time yet. We're in the betrothal time. What do you need as a bride when you're betrothed to a groom? You need guarantees. You need guarantees that this guy's going to go through with it. Ephesians 1 tells us we have a guarantee, that is the seal of the Holy Spirit, that God will go through with this wedding and there will be a time of consummation. I don't know how much memory we're going to have of our worship here on earth, but I do think compared to the way we will worship, never forget, you're in Revelation 19, 1 through 10. You're there. You're the part of the one shouting hallelujah, amen. I think if we could look back, we would just laugh our guts out at how we attempted to worship God now. Oh, it's going to be good then. But we're going to try. We're going to give it our best shot here. We want to be worshipers clean and holy before our dear bridegroom. What a great day that will be. Our Father, we're thankful to you. We did not ask to be the bride. You came after us. You chose a bride. And you signed a contract before we even knew who you were. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us the privilege. Oh, Lord, worshiping you now is a wonderful, amazing thing to be able to do by the cross. But then, Lord, it'll be spectacular, perfected. might we attempt now to worship you based on the truths of the future and come as close as we can to Revelation 19 worship. Because of Christ and for his sake, we pray.